And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the church and the outward ministry of the gospel. Will you please read together with me? We believe that every particular church hath authority to institute, to change, clean, and to put away ceremonies and other ecclesiastical rites if they are found to be superfluous or are abused, and to constitute other which make more sense to order or edification. And this was written in response to the abuses that began to appear within the Roman Catholic Church and how they insisted that those abuses be maintained within all the various churches. And many of the churches said, no, we will not do that. And that's how the whole Reformation began. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 54, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God?
Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 1 through 16. People of God, hear again the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? All right. If you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his illumination as we prepare to peer into his word. Father, how grateful we are to you for the services of the church, that by all of these dimensions and aspects that we have included in it, that we are impressed with how sublime, how beautiful is your dwelling place, O Lord. And as we seek to be impressed now by your eternal, infinite wisdom that's contained in this deep well of knowledge and truth, I pray, Father, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, plumb from it for us things new and old, that you would enable us to see more of your grandeur, more of your majesty and splendor, Lord, that you would impress on us our utter unworthiness and your incredible, remarkable, unapproachable holiness, and that there is no way we can come to you but by Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would open these eyes of ours that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our study in the book of Exodus, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 19. And as we continue, in a sense, making this journey or this pilgrimage towards Sinai, because that's where all these introductory chapters and passages have been leading. Once again, we come this morning to be impressed at how God had prepared the hearts and minds of his people for the giving of his law to Moses on Sinai. Remember, the law of God is an expression of his power, his majesty, his holiness. It is, in a very real sense, the holiness of God come down to earth. So if you would, please, let's pick up our text in verse 10. As Moses writes, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes and said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away. Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." So here we see God preparing the people to have an awareness, an appreciation, a fear, a reverence of his holiness. This is God appearing in his holiness to the people. And if there is one thing that is glaringly missing from our modern culture, it is this. It is glaringly missing this awareness of a holiness of God with its consequential fear of God. When we see the holiness of God, when we come to appreciate the holiness of God, we are struck with a fear of God, because we are struck with a sense of our utter unworthiness and our depravity. God is holy in a way that is utterly different than the way in which men are holy. God is holy in and of himself. His person is holy. It is who he is. God is said to be simple, that he cannot be divided up into various aspects, pieces, components, dimensions. You cannot separate out the holiness of God from the person of God. It's impossible. That's different than us. We are holy not in and of ourselves. We are said to be holy as we put off our sin. So God is positively holy. We are negatively holy. We are negatively holy as we, as the Puritans used to say, mortify the flesh, as we put to death the sinful lusts and desires. That's how we are holy. Totally different than the way in which God is holy. As the Apostle Paul says, of his generation, in his day, it's very true of our own generation, there is no fear of God before their eyes. An awareness of the holiness of God and the fear of God should go hand in hand. As one makes their way through the Holy Scriptures and they see that when the holiness of God is offended, that God's wrath is soon to follow, it raises in the heart of the sincere reader, the one who is honest with himself, an alarm. It raises an alarm. Oh my, what is this? How can anyone avoid the wrath of God that follows the offense of his holiness? It raises in us an alarm at the realization of the need to avoid sinning against the holiness of God, of which we can never do while we remain in these mortal bodies, because we are utterly depraved. In our era, we are no longer two political persuasions that both have a similar outlook on life. The left, the Democrats, have become an administration of abject evil. This week, Joe Biden made a speech to Americans in which he said that democracy is under attack by pro-Trump MAGA conservatives. Wait a minute. The left is the party that want to murder babies, that celebrate degeneracy while it marches in the streets, that mutilates children's genitals, that teaches school children the value and virtues of sodomy, that incorporates story hour with transvestites, that insists that children wear masks, that injects children with unknown and experimental chemicals like lab rats, while teaching that white children are evil by virtue of the color of their skin, and they call conservatives the enemies of democracy. Enemies of democracy? Enemies of democracy? A threat to democracy because you don't want to mutilate children's genitals? That you don't want children taught about sodomy? That you don't want transvestite story hours? You don't want to murder babies? You don't want to force children to wear masks or be vaccinated with unknown chemicals? That's sheer evil. It is evil. And nothing short of evil. How can these two views ever be reconciled? Where are we ever going to find common ground? How can there ever be a peaceful solution to this dilemma that we find ourselves in this era? I remind you that when God saved his people from Egypt, how did he do it? He destroyed Egypt. Then he taught the Israelites the need for personal holiness. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Consecrate them, he said, today and tomorrow. To consecrate is to set apart. It's to separate a thing from a common use to a holy use. Go to the people, he says, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Moses was to teach the people to leave off their normal duties for these 2 days and to start thinking of themselves, to start preparing their minds and their hearts to recognize and reflect on these are the people of God. We are now the people of God. God saved us, but he saved us for a reason. He saved us just so that we would be saved from the afflictions of the Egypt. He saved us unto holiness. And he's about to teach them in chapter 20 what holiness consists of. And that's what the law of God is all about. They were to stop being, for a time, their regular selves. And to begin to view themselves as holy unto the Lord. Remember, that was written on the high priest's turban. holy unto the Lord. And we, in fact and indeed, as the church, as the people of God, are to think of ourselves as holy unto the Lord, that we are set apart from something to something, from unrighteousness to righteousness, from unholiness to holiness. That we are no longer to consider ourselves slaves of unrighteousness, but slaves to righteousness. We are to do this in every aspect and dimension of our lives, but we see it in a particular, acute, and focused way on the Lord's Day. We set the day apart as a holy day. How? By installing into our day, in a very early time, the services of the Lord's Day, so that our whole day is now focused. It is oriented around this coming together in this effort to worship God. And really, we're joining in with what's already going on in heaven. The throne of God is already surrounded by the holy angels and the saints that have gone before us. And our worship just ascends and it mixes in with that. It's a beautiful thing if we can contemplate it for a little while. I know it's hard to do because our minds are so preoccupied with the things of the day. But we are served by coming together in this way. Because otherwise, would you keep the day holy? How could you? How would you? No, it would just blend into all the other days, just like our neighbors all around us. How many people did you pass this morning on your way to service that were cutting their grass or washing their car or whatever else? I mean, that's what our culture is. People who do their own things their own ways. But we leave off our normal work and activities in order to remember the Lord's Day as a day set apart. It's consecrated from the normal week, from all the other days of the week to this holy day. We consecrate the day by consecrating our thoughts and our activities. So Moses was told to consecrate the people today and tomorrow. Why? Because the approaching manifestation of the holiness of God required above all things that people should be sanctified in their minds, that they would appreciate what is about to be given to them, that there would be a special appreciation and valuation of it. The things of God are to be revered, not held in contempt. Every week I see people writing about how Christians in our day are so terrible for believing that we should have a nation wholly dedicated unto God and that Jesus would never do that. Do you see the guy that wrote the newspaper article for Montana saying how wrong it is to wish for a holy nation, a Christian nation, that the founders never intended that? Ridiculous, preposterous. It's infuriating, really. The things of God are to be revered and not held in contempt. And the people were to be consecrated. They were to put off their normal activities and duties to be sanctified, to make themselves holy. Sanctification, there's a twofold aspect to it. There's the outward aspect and the inward aspect. The real essential preparation for approach to God is inward sanctification, but it comes to us by way of external commands. We have no other way to get there, to understand it. It has to be an external command that we then internalize, that we seek to take the external command and we internalize it. We attempt to impress it in our hearts that it would change the way we live and the way we think. But no external command can secure an internal response or internal sanctification. All I can ever do, any preacher, all I can ever do is touch the outward you. My words only ever touch your ears. I can't touch your heart. I want to, but I can't. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. And the only way he does that, he can take these words and he impresses it in your heart. He works with your conscience. And through that vehicle, then, it penetrates and becomes a part, an aspect, a dimension of who you are. And so Moses was instructed to issue directions for outward purification, but it was left to the spiritual insight of the people to perceive and recognize that outward purity was strictly symbolic and needed to be internalized. You know, in much the same way that our sacraments are intended, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are external sacraments, they're external symbols of an internal reality. But they are of zero effect. None. unless those who participate, the partakers of it, internalize those external symbols. They have to be merged with faith. The outward elements of the sacraments have no ability to make a person holy, contrary to what the Roman Catholics believe, that by ingesting the host, you ingest the holiness of God, and therefore you have to go to Mass frequently so that you're frequently ingesting the holiness of Christ as you take in the bread, and now they are letting the people finally partake of the wine. But we would say no. Holiness is not ingested by the sacrament. It's internalized as our faith takes the symbol and it penetrates our heart. But that's not to say that the outward elements are insignificant. They are significant in that they serve as tools, they serve as the means of provoking our hearts to a holy contemplation of the things symbolized. And so that's what Moses is doing here. Consecrate them today and tomorrow. The external purification was, it consists of these three things. He said, consecrate them and have them wash their clothes. So it consists of three things: the ablution, or the washing of the person, the washing of the clothes, and abstinence from sexual intercourse. He says, let them wash their clothes. The Levitical law required the washing of clothes on many occasions. If you read Leviticus chapter 11, what you see is you had to wash your clothes and you would be ceremonial unclean from morning till evening, and then you were to wash your clothes and you could be clean. In chapter 11 of Leviticus, it says that if you touch a dead animal, if you touch a dead person, if you have a nightly emission, if you have your monthly period. And it was all in connection with purification. It is that sense that we need to be washed. We need to be clean. We get dirty and we need to be clean. Not only from the physical defilements, but from moral defilement. And that's what this is intended to accomplish. It's intended to accomplish creating in the people, in their minds, a sense of their utter unworthiness to come to God, their moral defilement. Sanctify the people. Remember in the beginning of Job chapter 1? It says, Job's sons would take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting were over, Job would send for his children to purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. He would sanctify his children. He would offer these sacrifices on their behalf because he had a sense of moral defilement and corruption. Not that that actually took away their son, but he had a sense of it. He had a sense of that. And Moses was told to sanctify the people, to sanctify them, to call them off their worldly business and call them to religious exercises, to meditations and prayer, that they may receive the law of God from the mouth of God with reverence and devotion. A token cleansing, to be sure. That's all it was. But it was still necessary. The washing of their bodies, the washing of their clothes. God does not care about clean bodies and clean clothes. He cares about clean souls. And that's what this was intended, was to raise in them an awareness of, oh, I am dirty. I'm a dirty person. I am morally bankrupt. I am morally defiled. On Sundays, we put on clothes that we don't normally wear. They're cleaner. They're nicer, not to impress each other, because we're trying to prepare our hearts, the outward man, with care, that we would see the need to prepare the inward man. The thoughts of the hearts as we prepare for worship. That's what it's all about. Consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. And then let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. Moses is told to go farther than the consecration of the people, but he is told to also not let them come near, to set bounds in verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He's told to go and consecrate the people for 2 days, to tell them to abstain from sexual relations. And then he's told to somehow set a boundary. I don't know. Was it a fence? Was it a wall? Did he build a wall? I don't know, was it a ditch? I don't know, but to set some kind of boundary that the people could recognize as he can go this far and no farther. Some means by which the people who've consecrated themselves in preparation for the giving of the law would still be put in mind of the great chasm that exists between the holiness of God and their own holiness. And it goes back to what I said earlier. The way in which God is holy is utterly different than the way in which we are holy. God is holy in and of himself. It is who he is. He cannot not be holy. We are holy differently. It is as we put off our normal sinning. And so he puts the people in mind of this by putting some kind of boundary around it. Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Unless it had been forbidden, there might have seemed to be no reason to these Israelites why, after having done what God told them to do, to consecrate themselves, to wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations, couldn't now go up to God. That they would see themselves as being fit to approach God. Men love their own righteousness. They love to exult in their own righteousness and their works of righteousness and their deeds and their acts. This is the natural bent of man. If he doesn't think himself utterly good, he at least thinks of himself as not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that person. I remember in the deadness of my sin before I was converted to Christ, the thought that I would placate my conscience with is at least I'm not a murderer. Oh, well, that's pretty good. But after having consecrated themselves for 2 days and further avoiding conjugal relations, God shows them, you're no more fit to approach me. There will be a boundary. And he made it known to them and to all men for all ages that we cannot come to God apart from an intermediary. Moses alone was allowed to go up to Sinai. He went on behalf of the people as a type of Christ. Without a high priest, all of our efforts and preparation can never fit us for God, but the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We come to God in Jesus' name and covered with his atoning blood. For 1,000 years, the apostate Catholic Church has been trying to come to God on the basis of their own righteous deeds apart from Christ. And here we see God saying that is not possible. The nation Israel, though they had consecrated themselves for 2 days, abstained from conjugal relations, were not fit to approach God apart from Moses' intercession. So Moses went down from the mountain. God said, get down there anyhow. Go tell him anyhow. He tries to object. Wait a minute. I already told him not to. No, go back down and get him. Tell him not to do this. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So while the enjoyment of the many good gifts of God are not only acceptable, but without them we would perish. Without the conjugal relation, the human race would simply cease to exist. Yet on certain occasions, we deprive ourselves of these good gifts, food, drink, conjugal relations, in order that that deprivation would serve to arm us with an attitude of humility and holiness, not to make us morally fit, but just to fill our minds with a sense of our need of God. It was a type of fasting in which the carnal appetite was denied for a season in order that the craving would be the constant companion that served to remind them to maintain holiness of mind and heart and body. And the solemn manner in which the law was delivered was to impress the people with a right sense of the divine majesty, and also to convince them of their own guilt and to show them that they could not stand before the judgment of God by their own obedience. In the law, the sinner discovers what he ought to be, but is not. In the law, he learns his nature. and the necessity and glory of the holiness of God. It is in the light of the law of God that the sinner realizes his need for redemption and of being made holy. And then, having been taught to flee from his sin to Christ, we are taught to love Christ for his obedience, even unto death on the cross, that he did it for our sakes. And then that law becomes, for the believer, the rule of his obedience and faith. This is how we live out our faith in Christ, our love for him. This ritualistic cleansing and abstinence was to serve the purpose of reminding the people of the transcendence of God, that he is utterly unlike us. He is utterly above us. We cannot get near to him. He must get near to us. But it also serves to show us of the condescension of God, that he recognizes us in our weakness and pities us, and that the fast was only 2 days. The abstinence was only 2 days, well within a man's ability. Yeah, it might be painful and uncomfortable, but yeah, he could do it. Beyond that, men's carnal appetites would likely become so aroused that it would be very hard to resist. So God condescended to them. In other words, he recognizes us in our weakness. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The clear teaching is that denial within marriage is to be by consent alone, never the demand of one person. On the contrary, Paul makes it clear that the normal thing within marriage is that its purpose is to fulfill that carnal appetite, and so it has to be fairly regular. That's recognized. And a man or a woman should no more expect their spouse to do without that than they would expect them to do without eating, which to do is abnormal. Appetite is healthy and normal. When a person loses their appetite, what do we think? Immediately, that's an indication that something's not well with them. Something's not right. It's a mess. And I would add here that the idea, again, within Roman Catholicism of a rank of clergy that would vow perpetual celibacy is not only impropriety, it is vile impertinence. That not only doesn't accomplish the holiness of God, it offends his holiness on the grounds of violating the very nature that God bestowed upon his creatures. God did not commit his people to an ongoing and perpetual celibacy, but a 2-day fast. And as the Apostle Paul says, defraud not one another. Don't withhold this, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you. So let me sum this all up with these thoughts. The holiness of God consists of absolute moral purity and holiness. It requires of his people a sanctity of character, a cleanness of character, if you will. And this moral purity and perfection in God implies in the man and woman of God the need for the steadfast bent of the will towards all that is good and true and just and pure. Not occasional, but the bent of the will. We bend our wills. We submit our wills now to what we see as the holiness of God, evidenced for us in the giving of his law. In God, it is an inflexible determination to uphold at all costs the interests of righteousness and truth. In God, it is an intensity of nature, a burning fire of zeal or jealousy directed to the maintenance of those interests. And therefore, we see the requirement that in preparation for their meeting with him at the mount, the people should sanctify themselves for 2 days. Here, the sanctification that was commanded was mainly external, the washing of the clothes. But this in itself is a symbol of the need of heart purity. Was undoubtedly intended to provoke the people to a mental and spiritual preparedness. Holiness is to be studied by us in all of our approaches to God. But for the believer in Christ, the beauty of the knowledge of our inherent unholiness is that the unholy will not be spurned by God, if we come in the name of Christ, relying on His grace, finding that in the end the Father does receive us because of the Son, in the name of the Son, and at the end of His receiving us in the Son is that He makes us holy. And holiness is the condition of subsequent fellowship, as the Apostle Paul says. Let me say that again. Holiness is the condition of subsequent fellowship. How can I say that? Because the Apostle Paul says it. He says, what shall we say then in Romans 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. What is it to not continue in sin? It is to be holy. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. He who died to sin shall no longer live in it. And all of God's people said, amen. We bow our heads and pray. Father, how grateful we are to You for Your word, which teaches us and instructs us. It gives us a light as if in the darkness of nature's night that we are all born into this world under. That this teaches us to flee from sin and to flee to You. And so I pray, Father, that You would use these thoughts to accompany us throughout this coming week, that they would be our constant guide and companion, that they would be the word of caution to us to avoid the near occasion of sin and to commit ourselves, to dedicate ourselves, that we would bend our will to fleeing from sin. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.